1 Corinthians 12:14, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker and are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it." You may be seated. This is God's holy word. Conover Evangelical Free Church, as many of you know, or perhaps most of you, is going through a kind of a reset. We've been reviewing the past and looking forward to the future. And this morning, that brings us to a look at church membership. I covered this topic briefly a few weeks ago. This morning, we'll dig deeper into that topic. Many Christians have questions about church membership, and I'm not sure that I will answer them all. I might not even know what all of them are. This morning, we're going to look at what the New Testament says on the topic of membership. The word member is used 7 times. One sense of the word member in the New Testament involves a formal association. We read that there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. So Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the, what they call the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. Not every Pharisee was a member of that group. There was a membership plan. The word members, plural, occurs 26 times, 20 in reference to the physical body. We read a lot of them this morning. But even with that emphasis, the primary focus of the word membership has to do with the church in the New Testament. To begin our survey, we need to recognize the difference between two churches. One church, the larger one, has never met with all its members. The other church, which is part of that larger one, meets regularly. And it's that the part of the church that also has a distinct role. This morning, I want to start talking about the church that has never met with all its members. It's kind of a long phrase for an outline point. But the New Testament describes this church in several places. One of my favorites is Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. Let me set that up a little bit. That passage, we find in that passage, the writer's talking about Mount Sinai, where Moses met God. And it terrified him. That mountain terrified him. If a beast touched that mountain, it died. Moses said the sight of Sinai caused him to tremble. Not a nice place to be, right? The writer of Hebrews tells us that as believers, we have not come to what may be touched, a physical thing. In other words, we haven't come to this blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest that is Mount Sinai. But our passage tells us, but you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's a whole lot better than a mountain full of fire and gloom, right? place where all it passed down was instruction was the law. Verse 22 began with the word but. I emphasized it there. This is the strongest possible contrast that a Greek writer could make. It's not a kind of a choice thing, like you say, well, after church, you will see many snacks in front of you, but you can have whatever you want. It's choosing one of the same thing. I like different fruit, but kumquats are my favorite. I don't even have, I never tasted one. It's just a great word, kumquat. This word is a rather, but is a rather. You have not come to this terrifying earthly mountain, but rather you've come to Mount Zion. It's good news. Pay attention to the tense here as well. You have come. The writer says you already arrived at Mount Zion. This is a spiritual arrival. Through faith in Christ, we are citizens of the heavenly city of God, members of the community of all believers, enrolled in heaven's registry. We're members of a heavenly assembly. The Greek word for assembly, I put the little X there. It's church. That's the same word in the rest of the New Testament. It's translated church. So there's a church in heaven, and all the members have not yet met. And we're part of it by faith in Christ. The heavenly church continues to grow larger because Jesus is continuing to add members here on earth. The church in heaven is a perfect church. Revelation 22:3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The story of man began, not immediately began, but in the first week began with a curse. The first couple sinned and a curse followed. In eternity, there will be nothing accursed. There will be no sin. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The earthly things have passed away. Death, mourning, weeping, pain, they're all byproducts of sin. In heaven, there'll be no sin, no sorrow of any kind. And for us dwelling here in the sin-cursed, sin-infested, sin-dominated earth in these sin-riddled bodies prevents us from understanding fully what a sinless world will be like, right? We just can't get our minds around that. But in Christ, we're members of the heavenly church, the city of the living God. Praise God for that. What kind of people will be in this perfect heavenly church? A couple other verses in Revelation. Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The heavenly church is not only a perfect church, it's our universal church. Every nation, that's ethnicity, all tribes, all peoples, all languages. I think the fact that John in his vision can recognize these as distinct people, it demonstrates that we will have our individual identities in heaven. But this innumerable multitude will sing a song of salvation. Salvation is the common denominator for the church. There'll be many in number, but one in focus and motive. Think of this. While we are worshiping Jesus here today, there are countless believers in heaven worshiping him there. It's a worship service here and there. It's constantly worship in heaven. When do we become members of the heavenly church? Ephesians 2 tells us, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And what did he do? He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we got saved, we had a seat in heaven. God made us alive with Christ when we were saved. Because we were dead, we We had to be made alive. Dead men don't make decisions. We were raised with him spiritually and are seated with him. And that means that a believer's place in heaven is just as secure as Jesus' place in heaven. The believer's place in heaven is just as secure as Jesus' place in heaven. This heavenly church is the church that Jesus meant in Matthew 16, 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church universally and heavenly, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock that Jesus is talking about was Peter's declaration that Jesus was the Messiah. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, and God has appointed in the church, again, universal, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongue. Those are references to the universal church, the heavenly church, the church in heaven. Who leads the church in heaven? Let me read this. That you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. This is from Ephesians 1. Toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, Jesus' physical location, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God the Father placed Jesus far above every other ruler, every dominion, and every name, so that Jesus is head over everything related to the church. Colossians 1:18. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might preeminent. That word preeminent is used one time in the Bible. There's only one who has preeminence. You can't use this word for any place else. Only Jesus is first, foremost, and head over everything. He leads the church in every aspect. Someday those who have confessed and repented of their sins and trusted Christ for salvation will be in that celestial, eternal church. In the meantime, we connect with the church that meets regularly, the local church. Paul addresses seven letters in the New Testament to at least seven local churches. Galatians is a letter that informed and encouraged a group of area churches. John addresses seven letters to seven local churches. Three of Paul's letters are written to local church leaders. Paul mentions a church in Cenchrea, which is the eastern part of Corinth. That's Romans 16:1. Also in that chapter, Paul greets Aquila and Priscilla, who have a church that meets in their house. According to Acts 13:1, there's a local church in Antioch. Paul met with elders, pastors, overseers of the Ephesus church in Miletus, a seaport in the Mediterranean Sea. It could be stated, and rightfully so, that there was one local church in each locality. In a similar vein, there are several reasons why we think that a recognized local church membership is a reasonable inference. I'm making membership kind of an official sense here, but so let me share with you what we find in the Bible that points to some clues that we could look at that seem to infer that local church membership is reasonable. I just listed all those churches. I don't know how many, 25 churches that are specifically mentioned in the New Testament, local churches. So we know there were local churches. But Jesus identified a local church as a unique entity with identifiable members. Matthew 18, 17 says, and we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, or maybe months ago, in regard to biblical communication. I just want to look at just a little bit of that passage. The situation in chapter 18 of Matthew involves a matter of challenge to an erring Christian. And the confrontation of that may result in asking the church to be involved. So Jesus says this in Matthew 18:17. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church specifically. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. He's not asking him to tell the universal church. He's asking him to tell the local church where this person is a recognized member. And the church describes a specific body of believers. If the unrepentant person doesn't listen to the local church, he's to be treated as a sinner. He's not an unbeliever. They're not throwing him out of the universal church or asking him to leave, but he'll be treated as an unbeliever. He didn't lose his place in heaven, but he'll be deprived of the fellowship and encouragement and instruction that he formerly enjoyed as a local church member. In a similar vein, Paul writes to the Corinthians about the possibility of being inside or outside a church. It's another instance of sin. In this case, the church had not rebuked a sinner. So Paul says to the church of Corinth, let him who has done this be removed from among you. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So here's what we find. The immoral man in this case is not removed from the body of Christ, but his removal from the local church makes him Satan's prey so that in time he may see his error and return to Christ. There must be a recognized body of members from which he's removed. It's reasonable to assume that there was a distinct body identified as the Corinthian church, not just an amalgam of believers. I think there's another clue to the kind of formalization of local church membership in 1 Corinthians 11:18. This would be that a local church recognizes members. And the verse says, Paul says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Paul calls the local gathering of believers a church. That's the same church that he addressed in chapter 5. So who are the members of the local church and what do they do? We read 1 Corinthians 12. They don't change from eye to ear just because they want to, or from foot to mouth. But here's some of what they do in verses 12 to 13 in that passage. I'll read again in terms of how they become members. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And here's the key verse. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. I'm going to make two summary statements about that verse. The local church is united, many members, one body. And the local church members are all baptized into one body and one spirit. You know, the idea of spirit baptism is used in a lot of different ways today, but the Bible talks about it this way. All the members of the body of Christ are baptized in the Spirit. Every believer has received spirit baptism. It's primary to salvation. We're not saved without it. Maybe it's a second point about that. The Holy Spirit is not the baptizer. We are baptized into the Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer. Matthew 3:11. John said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Our salvation is irrevocable. Jesus, God the Son, baptizes us into God the Holy Spirit. And that makes the church one church on a local and universal level. And so Paul concludes, now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. As individual members, we have the blessing and of encouraging one another and serving one another with our individual gifts. Consider Romans 12:4-6. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. That's what the church does. The New Testament even has drafted a job description for church members. And each point on this job description ends with one another. That phrase, one another, occurs 59 times in the New Testament. So there are many ways we can interact with one another. You see from this chart that love, in the biggest letters, is the most common use of one another. Then there's encourage. You can't read all of them. I knew that when I put it up there. But you notice the larger ones. These are the most often used. Encourage one another. Greet one another. Live in harmony for one another. Bear with one another. Care for one another. Teach. Submit. They're all up there. These one another's motivate us in our choices as members of the body. For instance, regarding the unity of the church, Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, forgiving one another. I'll jump down a little bit. Forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Local church is united. The members of the church, concerning preference in our decisions of the local church. For by the grace given to me, Paul says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We strive for unity and we prefer one another. Church membership is not so much about us as it is about the inspiration and encouragement that we share with others. Church membership is not really about us. It's about our communication and fellowship with others. Who leads the church on earth? Acts 14:23 tells us that Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for the people in every church. Each church in the New Testament had elders to lead the membership. We believe this is the biblical form of leadership. We saw in our study of Titus, it was a whole year ago. Imagine that. We saw in the study of Titus the qualifications of elders, pastors, overseers. I use all those terms together because there's one lead office, there's one office of this one office of leadership that we call pastors. It also can be used to, it also involves elders, overseers. They're all the different terms for the same position. And Peter commands not only that they be willing, not only does Titus add this, but Peter commands that they be willing, eager shepherds, not overbearing, arrogant bosses. This is what he says. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's to be revealed. Shepherd elders, shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, the overseer, all three of those positions are here. Leading not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but be examples to the flock. There's an accountability for the leader and the members. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. That's the members' accountability. For the leaders are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. The leaders are accountable to God. Leaders have a specific group to lead, and the followers have specific leaders to follow. So what are we going to do with this information? There's a lot of verses I passed out there. What are we going to do with it? What's the goal here? Our primary aim is that we become, if we're not, members of the eternal universal church of heaven. The perfect church. The only perfect church. And that entrance into heaven is based on faith in Christ, repentance, forgiveness of sins. And there are local churches that meet regularly around the world. We need to have that big view too, right? We support missionaries. We have churches in the most most persecuted areas of the world, we have churches that are thriving, and they meet regularly in some way. The spiritual entrance to a New Testament type church is based on faith in Christ, repentance, forgiveness of sins. And I also believe that the New Testament at least implies that there was a clear physical distinction of local church members. Survey these passages this morning for your consideration. If you're visiting, if you're a member, if you've been here a while, you're a regular attender, after considering these things, if you have questions, please talk to one of the elders or myself. In the meantime, here's what we have before us. An anticipation of this scene that John tells us about in Revelation 5. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Well, it's, Google is a number. They picked that Google because it's a big number, right? Doesn't come near to what we read about in heaven, it sounds like. Myriads, myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, how loud must the voice be with all those people saying, right? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing. This is what we have looking forward to. Local churches all over the world, swept up eventually to be with the church in heaven, standing around the throne singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Father, we're so grateful that you've brought us together in this place this morning, that you have groups of people called Christians, believers in Christ, who meet together in local churches all over the world. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ who made that possible. And we're most grateful this morning for the promise that someday we will all be gathered together around the throne and we will be worshiping Christ, the one who made it possible for us to be there. In his name we pray. Amen.